Image. That's a strong, powerful word in our culture today. I'm sure the word image conjures up different thoughts and feelings in your life. What about this word? Management. Now I know this word conjures up all kinds of thoughts and feelings for you, doesn't it? When you see the word management. And the fact is, these two words, image and management, they're rich, powerful, meaningful words in our culture today. But when you bring these two words together, they're a toxic combination. Image management is toxic to the soul. Now, simply defined, image management is people who spend their time and energy looking good on the outside while neglecting who they are on the inside. Back in the first century, the folks that were experts at image management were the Jewish religious leaders, specifically the Pharisees. And Jesus reserved his harshest criticism to the Pharisees because they had become experts at image management, and he didn't hold back. Listen to what Jesus had to say to the experts of image management. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees! You hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Verse 26 is a very wise saying. When you attend to the soul and you allow God to transform you on the inside, it positively affects who you are on the outside. He goes on to say, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now, earlier in 23, he gave this statement. It's kind of a summary statement about what they're doing in this life. Everything they do is done for people to see. The fact is, the Bible teaches that Jesus exposed the Pharisees for who they were. They fooled a lot of people. They looked so religious. People looked up to them. And, wow, look how impressive that religious person is. But Jesus looks into the heart, does he not? He looks inside of the heart. And he knew that these Pharisees were far from God. So he exposed them as religious posers, religious pretenders, and religious fakers. There's some truths from the Bible that come out from a passage like this and other parts of the Bible. Truth number one, Christianity is all about healthy souls. It's not about image management. It's not about you positioning yourself to look good here and there. It's about what God is doing on the inside in your soul. Another way to put it is Christianity is a matter of the heart. Now, the word heart in the Bible refers to the totality of the inner self. Christianity is a matter of the heart. It's all about where your heart is with God. That's what it's about. And the transformed life occurs from the inside out. When you're changed and transformed by God, it happens to you what goes on in here by means of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you've been in church for a while, you've been to Sunday school over the years, I'm sure you've heard a lesson or two or a message or two chastising the Pharisees, right? Oh, those Pharisees, those hypocrites! You know, and you hear the lesson about the way they were, and then you stop and you look down and you realize there's three fingers pointing right back at you. Let's all be completely honest with each other today. We all have a Pharisee within us. Amen? I mean, let's be truthful. We all know what it's like to practice image management. Try to look good on the outside because we want people to like us, right? We want people to think we're nice, that we're good people. So you project this image. I think it's a natural human tendency. It's part of the sinful nature. Don't get me wrong. I struggle with it too. As a pastor, I want to look good. Here's the problem with image management. The biggest problem with it is when you get comfortable with it and when it becomes a way of life, where that's all you do. From the moment you step out into the front stage of your public life, you're working so hard to project an image. And that's how you spend your time and everything. And you're neglecting the soul. And there's all kinds of things happening in here. And you have an unhealthy soul. I read an interesting story this week. A pastor wrote it. He was a pastor in downtown Dallas, Texas. He pastored a church down there. And he says he read in the paper that the old stately YMCA building was going to be knocked down. Company had bought it, they're going to knock it down, they're going to build a huge skyscraper. But for the longest time, nothing happened. The stately YMCA building just stood there, looking like it always had. It was now empty. They had moved their location, but it was still the stately building downtown. And he wondered, did they lose the financing? Did the deal fall through? Until one week, they got a notice. The pastor and all the businesses around saying, this coming Saturday at this time, the building is coming down. He had never seen one of these implosions before, so he and a bunch of people in the church went down to see it. Obviously, they were standing back quite a bit, right? They were standing back, and the old stately building looked like it always did. They saw people going in and out. They were wondering, how would this building actually come down? What's going to happen? Then they heard the muffled explosions. In a very short period of time, whoosh, the building collapsed. He said this has served as a warning for him about what can happen when you practice image management as a way of life. Eventually, that unhealthy soul is going to rear its ugly head. You can hide it for as long as you want, but there comes a time when it comes out, and for some people, they implode because their soul is so unhealthy. That's the danger of image management. All of us need soul care, and that's what this sermon series is all about. Now, as I thought about this, I thought there were three main options that I could take with this sermon series. Number one, I could be guided by psychology. I could come before you more like a psychiatrist or a psychologist and, you know, bring before you the current trends in psychology, get Freudian with you maybe during this sermon series. Or I might go this route, kind of berate you and say, you got to try harder to be a better Christian. You got something going on in here. You got to go to church more often. You got to read your Bible more. Memorize more verses. You got to be involved with Christian activity. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But the reason why is crucial, is it not? You know, my problem with this, I'm not trying to offend anyone. Some of you may see a psychologist or whatever. I'm not here to bash these two ways. What I came up with, my conclusion was that these two ways just don't work. You know why? Because they don't address the soul. They don't go deep inside, you see, about what's going on inside. Instead, I'm going to take this route. We're going to take an honest look inside and be guided by biblical truth. And there's a reason why I'm taking this option, because I truly believe only God can bring about a healthy soul. You can't make your life work. You can't leave here today and say, I'm going to be more healthy in my soul today. I'm going to do this, this, or that. No, it's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Okay? So this sermon series is going to be all about spiritually connecting with God at a deeper level. Make no mistake about it. That's going to be the focus of us together. Getting closer and deeper with this wonderful God and taking a close, hard look at ourselves. Looking in the mirror and allowing God to transform us from the inside out. That's what this is all about. However, I give you a warning. Warning, warning, warning. This will not be a popular sermon series. Most people in our culture today, they rather have the pastor give a practical message about how they can meet their physical and material longings, how they can improve their relationships. people you might want me to do, why don't you do a series on finances and teach us how we can get out of debt? Or why don't you teach us 5 steps to a better marriage, or ways that we can control our children? Now, there's nothing wrong with a message like that, but you know what? They do nothing for the soul. God's got to do a mighty work within. And that's the angle that I'm taking, but it won't be popular. It won't be easy. It's not easy to look inside, am I right? But it's worth it. It's worth it. Please stick with me on this. Don't walk out. Don't say I'm not coming back until he gets this series done. You might have that tendency because it's going to be painful for some of us. It will be. You're going to take a look and realize how much you need Jesus in your life. You can't have Jesus as your Savior if you don't know you need to be saved. Am I right? And so I'm just giving you a warning now. This is not going to be easy, but it'll be worth it. I believe there's going to be some people, I hope many people, that our lives will be transformed at the end of this sermon series. That it'll be painful. You're going to take some steps to look at yourself, but you're going to come out of it and go, wow, man, I love God more. God's working in my life. Could be exciting. There was our warning cry. Was the timing perfect or what? As soon as I finish that, we hear the cry of, oh no, the inner angst. The little baby expressed what all of us were thinking. Some of you may ask why. Why would you do this then? If you know it's not going to be popular, don't you want people to like you more and to fill the sanctuary with people? Well, the main reason why I'm doing this sermon series is because God told me to. I prayed a lot about this, and I fought with God about doing this. I haven't been here that long, and oh, this is going to be painful. Some people are going to be quite upset about it or whatever. But this is the conclusion God gave on my prayer time, and I wrote it down. Only a spiritually healthy church with spiritually healthy families, with spiritually healthy people can become a church on a mission. You know, I just finished a sermon series, A Church on a Mission. We looked at the biblical directives of what we're supposed to do as a church, right? We know it's clear. We are here to introduce people to Jesus, lead people to faith in Christ, and help them to become fully devoted followers of Christ. Well, you know what, church? We're not doing a very good job. Amen? We're not doing a very good job. That's what I've gotten from every. What's the reason behind that? There's a reason. And I think it has a lot to do with what's going on in here, in the hearts of each one of us. So that's why God led it to me. Also, it's good for you. It's good for the church. It's like taking medicine. How many of you like to take medicine? Raise your hand. Jerry does. I do counsel people during the week, just in case you're... But this sermon series is, it's like taking medicine. And it's God's desire for you to have a healthy soul and for us to be a healthy church. Would you agree with that statement? Isn't that true? God wants us to be healthier. But it's painful. And so we're going to take this journey together. Soul care. Here is the overview of the sermon series. The key verse is Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in Him. I'm hoping that you will actually experience the goodness of God and that you'll experience the joy of the Lord throughout this sermon series. The purpose is to motivate God's people to pursue developing healthy souls. The goal is passionate spirituality. I'm hoping that our spirituality, our passion for God will increase here at our church. And the result will be the fulfillment of God's mission, that we will together enthusiastically introduce people to Jesus and help them to become Christ's fully devoted followers. Wouldn't it be wonderful that we're so in love with God, we can't wait to tell someone about Jesus. We can't wait to disciple people. We're like on fire for the Lord. We need that kind of movement in our church, do we not? That's what I believe. And we have a theme song. You're going to hear that at the end. It's a wonderful theme song. Take the words to heart. We close the service with this song for a reason, so that you'll leave here with something in your heart from God. That is the background of soul care. Now I present to you the first message in the sermon series. And today, we've landed in Jeremiah. Now, some of you I know are thinking to yourselves, you've heard about Jeremiah before. You're thinking, oh yeah, Jeremiah was a bullfrog. He was a good friend of mine. Not that Jeremiah. You know, it's an interesting thing. I did look that up this week with Three Dog Night, when the guy who wrote it, he brought it to the record label. He started it. It was written, Jeremiah was a prophet, and they didn't like it and told him to take it out. And they said, we want you just come up with any words that come to your mind. And so we sang a song making up the words. That's why the song makes no sense whatsoever. Now, I read that on the internet, quote unquote. Okay. You know what I mean. But we're in the book of Jeremiah. He was an Old Testament prophet, a major prophet. It's in the Old Covenant under the Mosaic covenant of the law. He was a spokesman for God. That's what prophets were. They spoke on behalf of God. And he spoke on behalf of God during one of the most tumultuous periods in the history of God's people, particularly the southern kingdom of Judah, 627 to 586 B.C. He prophesied during the reign of the final five kings and the downfall of the southern kingdom. The fall of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple was in 586, the last year of his prophecy. So what we see in the history of God's people from the time of King David and Solomon, they started this downward spiral. Yeah, there were certain kings that were bright spots, but overall they went down. God justly judged them. They were overtaken. They were conquered. Jerusalem fell. The temple was destroyed. The people were uprooted, forcibly marched up north, put into exile in Babylon for 70 years as punishment for their sin. And so Jeremiah was the one bringing the message to the people at that time. That's why he was known as the prophet of doom. You can imagine why. He comes in and says, you people are messing up. God is tired of it. He's going to judge you for it. But he's also known as the weeping prophet. You know that Jeremiah had a big heart of compassion for God's people? When God would tell him these prophecies, he didn't jump up and go, yeah, way to go, God. He fell down and wept about it because he realized what it really meant. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah didn't have any friends. He wasn't very popular, but he had a personal assistant who wrote down prophecies for him. His name was Baruch. You can see that right there. Some of the unique features of Jeremiah, one of them is it's the longest book in the Bible. And some of you are saying, uh-oh, you got that wrong, Pastor. Psalms, Isaiah. I'm talking about the original language. There are more Hebrew words in Jeremiah than any other book. Isn't that fascinating? I didn't realize that until I studied it this past week. It's for the trivia hounds. Some people like this stuff. One of the frustrating parts of Jeremiah, it's not in chronological order. We're linear people. We like this thing's got a timeline. This is not on a timeline. So you have to do some study to figure out, what is this about? Why did this happen here? It can be a little confusing. You got to read it a little bit to understand it, study it. He repeats these striking phrases over and over. Famine and sword, pestilence, you know, and you kind of step back as it's repeated at you over and over. But it's a powerful way to get a message across. The use of symbolism, he uses these object lessons. He's second only to Ezekiel in that realm. He shares about his personal life and the struggles that he has, but he also reveals the greatness of God. It's one of the beautiful books that reveal how great and awesome our God really is. Two main themes, of course, would be God's judgment, but hope. There's hope in Jeremiah. He's also known as the prophet of personal responsibility. He says to the people, you need to take responsibility for your sin. Don't be messing around blaming the guy next to you, shifting the blame, and oh, it's his fault, it was my child, it was this or that. He says, no, take responsibility, people of God, because you have sinned against a holy God. And it's got that beautiful passage on the new covenant under Jesus. Just read 31 to 34. God softens our hearts. It's a beautiful passage. That's Jeremiah. And we've landed today in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah has already been called to be a prophet. He's already stepped out onto the scene. And I've titled 1 to 13, God's people turn away from God. Let's take a look at this together. Now, this is what we're going to do. We're going into a teaching time now. You got to kind of turn the old brain on a little bit, right? Nudge your person next to you. Some people are nodding off a little bit and say, no, this is the good stuff. It's Jeremiah, you know. It's Jeremiah. I'm going to give you a brief commentary on the first 12 verses, and then we're going to study verse 13, and you'll understand why. So you know the background, you know the history, and it says, "The word of the Lord came to me," meaning Jeremiah. "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem." This is what the Lord says. Two things. First of all, everything you read in Jeremiah is from God. It's from God's heart to God's people. This is not his opinion. He's not saying, making this stuff up. This is God speaking. Remember that. I don't know where he was. Was he in the temple? Was he somewhere in a court somewhere? But there's a whole bunch of people there. He gathers them together and he says, this is what the Lord says. "I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown." Now in the New Testament, many of you know that in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, that the church, which comprises God's people like you and me, is the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom. What a beautiful analogy of the covenant relationship we have with God. You know, the same analogy is given in the Old Testament right here, where the people of Israel is the bride, and Yahweh, the name that God gave himself, is translated the Lord, the one and only true self-existent God, is the groom. And he remembers back at a time when they had this beautiful covenant relationship where the young bride was devoted to the Lord. Now, there are many scholars and people who scratch their heads and cannot understand this, a lot of disagreement. The people rebelled against God in the wilderness. How could God say they were devoted to him? There's a specific time in history that he's talking about, very short, from the time he rescued them from Egypt, remember that, up until the Mount Sinai covenant. Remember, Moses was up there and he received the laws and he came down to the people. Exodus 19 verse 8, it says that the people said, "Yes, we will covenant with God. We'll have a sacred agreement. We're going to come together in a relationship with God like a bride and a groom." They had this beautiful relationship up to them. Unfortunately, a few chapters later, they're dancing around and worshiping a golden calf. But up to this time, he's remembering, "Remember how much you loved me. Remember how much you were dedicated to me." So much so, Israel was holy to the Lord. The word holy means set apart. God set apart this people unto himself as a special bride. They were the first fruits of the harvest. All those that were saved, these were the first that he chose. "And all who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, that the groom protected his bride," is the point. What a beautiful time in history, but something went horribly wrong. "Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me?" A rhetorical question. The answer is, there is no fault in God. He's holy and perfect. "They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." There's a proverb here that's very important, a wise saying. You become like that which you worship. Think about that statement for a second. You become like that which you worship. Now here it's an idol. An idol is anything that you value more than your relationship with God. Now in today's term, it could be your children, it could be your hobby, it could be your job, it could be alcohol, it could be romance novels, it could be whatever it is. Anything you value more than God is an idol. And if you think about it, that's what's in your heart, and you become like that idol. You see, that's the point. He's not saying worthless intrinsically. He's not saying, "Oh, Harry, you're worthless." He's saying, "No, the lifestyle you live now is worthless to me because you're no longer focused on me. You're no longer living for God." That's the point of it. "They did not ask, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives?'" That phrase, "Where is the Lord?" That phrase, that Hebrew, those Hebrew words mean, they did not turn to God any longer. They did not seek God. Now he's telling them what he's done for them. He rescued them out of Egypt, and he brought them into the promised land. It was fertile. But it says, but you came into the promised land, and you defiled the land and made my inheritance detestable. How did these people set apart by God defile the land? Through their wickedness, their sin, and their rebellion against God. Then he refers to the leaders. The priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Meaning even the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel didn't even turn to me. And those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. They rejected me, turned their back on the living, loving, almighty God, and they're worshiping these other gods from these other pagan nations, and their prosperity and all these things. It goes on and on and on, is the indictment. And now God brings the people of Israel into a courtroom, kind of like us standing here today. It's like you're in a courtroom, and then God comes before you. Therefore, I bring these charges against you, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Some people have a problem with that. Why would God blame the children for the sins of the fathers? It's a good question, isn't it? It's because fathers, mothers, you pass on to your children what you value. And if you've got idols in your life, If you're focused in on your career and on your job and on your children and on your grandchildren and all these things other than God, you pass that value on to your children, and they live it out. And then they live it out. So it's all passed down. So they're being judged for their sin, not because of the sin of the father. That's the point here. Cross over to the coast of Cyprus and look, send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there's has ever been anything like this. Look across the known world, he says. You won't see anything like this. Like what? Has a nation ever changed its gods? By the way, yet they are not gods at all. He says it's never been heard of before that a nation would discard their God, in this case the living God, and go after other gods. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Just imagine that. The glorious, weighty, magnificent, one and only true living God of the Bible. They discarded him, turned their back on him, and now they're worshiping these things that are worthless, is the point. Be appalled at this new heavens and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. Three verbs in Hebrew. In English, we would translate them appalled, shocked, horrified. Heavens means sky. Literally, it's the word sky, meaning it's personifying the sky, saying the sky sees everything, watches everything God's people has done. And as the sky watches God's people below, the skies are appalled, shocked, and horrified by what they see. You see how he personifies God. Now we get to verse 13. My people have committed two sins. Number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. Two, they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Let's take a closer look at verse 13 together. The first question that may come up is, what is a cistern? A cistern simply is a hole dug in the ground that's lined with plaster that collected rainwater. They lived in an arid climate, and so water was very valuable. When it rained, they would collect the rainwater. They'd dig a hole, and they'd let the rainwater come off the roofs, you know, and it would trickle down, it would fill up, and they'd use that water in that hole. They were building these holes with plaster, but it was cracked all over and seeping into the limestone. So when they went to get the water, it was empty, gone, dry, is the point. Two sins. The Hebrew word really is the word evil in English. So there's two evils. Number one, and now I'm taking the analogy of the water and I'm applying it spiritually. What he means is they rejected and abandoned God, the true source of life. And number two, they tried to find life from idols that have no life. These two go together. Turn your back on God, you pursue something else that is lifeless. Here are some truths that just come out from this passage. Number one, people were created by God for God. Did you know that? God created you. God made you to have a friendship with him. Isn't that amazing? He made you to have a friendship with him. Number two, People are spiritual beings made with a soul. We often forget that, don't we? We think we're just flesh and blood and emotions and this and that. We're spiritual beings. Do you realize that? God made us with a spirit, with a soul to connect with Him. And people can only receive spiritual life in their souls from God. That's a truth from the Bible. And if people turn to anything else besides God to nourish their souls, then there will be no spiritual life. Because spiritual life comes from God. Do you realize that? That's some of the truths from the Scripture. Here's the illustration. You see the man there? There were fresh springs back in ancient times, and these things were like heaven on earth. People are thirsty, physically thirsty. They see that bubbling spring, or maybe you had one in your town. You'd rush over to it because you were thirsty. You get down there like this man, you're like, quenching your thirst. You get up, you're satisfied like, whoo, thank you, God, for the fresh water. Amen? You get it from your tap now. Well, I don't know if you drink the water from your tap. You get it from your refrigerator. That's another message for another time. I won't go down that one. About the water in Cape May County. Dun, 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 dun. But listen to what these people were doing. They're thirsty, 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 and they're going to a well that's completely dry. And they keep going to the well, trying to get water. Keep going to the well. It's completely empty. It's completely dry, but they're trying to get water from it. There is no water down there. You see what they're doing? Here are my observations. Number one, people are thirsty, in this case, spiritual thirsty. People were designed to have a meaningful spiritual friendship with God. Can I hear an amen to that? That's how we were designed. We're thirsty people for God. But number two, people are foolish. Foolish. Trying to find fulfillment apart from God. That's what they were doing. They're thirsty, thirsty, thirsty spiritually. God can provide the nourishment they need, he can quench their thirst, but they're going to something else besides God. This is the way I wrote it myself. I kind of went over the top here, but wrote down my notes. I thought this was interesting. People are both thirsty and foolish. We long for satisfaction we were created to enjoy, but we turn away from God, the only one who can provide the satisfaction. You see the foolishness of that? The second thing I wrote was people seek satisfaction and fulfillment in all the wrong places when the true source of satisfaction is right before and available to us. Oh, I think I'll go to the movies. I think I'll watch TV. I think I'll do my hobby. I think I'll go back to work. Or, you know, whatever it is in your life, you keep going to that thing for satisfaction, and it doesn't bring satisfaction because it was never designed to give you satisfaction. And it could be more unhealthy habits, could be drinking or smoking marijuana or whatever it is. It doesn't bring the satisfaction you're looking for. And finally, people have devised foolish and ineffective strategies to provide for nourishment of their souls. Is that true? We see this all the time, and we're guilty of it too, right? We come up with these foolish, ineffective strategies to nourish our souls. Well, now we move to the new covenant. We're coming to the end of the message today. Jesus comes on the scene. It's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I believe there was an eighth day. The first 7 days, they had all these rituals. They were pouring water on the altar, and the priest was praying, thanking God for the water and for rain. It's a water-focused kind of a festival thing here. And the last day, they don't pour the water, don't have that ritual. So who comes forward but the living water? Isn't that cool? No water on this day, physical water. So the living water steps forward before all the worshipers and says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." He's referring to the power of the Holy Spirit when you surrender to God, when you abandon yourself to God, when you walk with God, when you make God your focus, when you don't turn away from Him. God's Spirit comes within you and fills you, and there's this stream of living water that fills you up. That's what we're headed in this sermon series, to talk about that kind of water. Here's the application. This is going to be confusing to some of you. Because most times when you read the Bible, after you do it, you say, "Now what am I supposed to do?" Right? What do I have to do this week? You know that oftentimes when you read the Bible, the response is, this is what you need to believe. Believe. It's a truth to be believed. There's no action involved. And so the application today is about what you need to believe. You need to get rid of those lies that you're believing about yourself, the world, and trying to find satisfaction in my relationship with my wife or my job or whatever it is. You put it all aside and you say, oh, so this is the biblical truth. Number one, my soul is thirsty, spiritually thirsty. Number two, only God, the living water, can satisfy my thirsty soul. And number three, it's utterly foolish to seek satisfaction outside of a deep friendship with God. And finally, this is our declaration today, church family. My soul needs care. That's where you come to when you believe this, you realize this. All these other ways, whether it's drinking wine at night, whether it's watching TV, whatever, it's doing activity, if it's even good things, none of it is going to satisfy you. Only God will satisfy it when you have that deep connection with Him. You've got to believe, my soul needs care. And that's where we begin. Soul care. New sermon series. Come back next week.